Well, this morning we have a special treat, and I just want to give a little introduction to my friend Steve. Steve and I went to the same church back in the day. I was a pastor there, and he was doing a little talk like this on Zacchaeus. And we sat down over, I think it was like Thai food, and he made the most beautiful napkins I'd ever seen. Like, we were just talking through, and we've just developed this friendship where over the years we've gotten together and just talked through some passages and how might this look and what might this be like. But I just have felt such a privilege to be able to help just get into the mind of what Steve's thinking and then help him get it out onto the canvas or onto these panels. And so Steve is just a dear friend, but the most important thing about Steve is that he loves Jesus. And so would you welcome with me my friend Steve Bjorkman.
Thanks, Craig. Thank you so much. This church has a dear place in my heart. When this church was first founded in 62, you said, my family drove down here for the dedication. I was, I think, 11, because I went to the Evangelical Free Church in Los Angeles, which helped plant this. And so that's my connection here. And my wife's connection is through Sue and Gordy Peterson, the Wass family, which, hi, Mike. We have a kind of a family connection here, and then plus my friendship with Craig. So I'm just really honored and delighted to be here. And I always think it's kind of a risky thing for a pastor to ask an artist to talk about the gospel, because you just never know what you're going to get. And so I take that responsibility seriously. Well, we're talking about Easter, and Easter is the most consequential event in history. And that's a profound comment to make, because history spans a lot of stuff. And our Easter time begins with the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus took on himself the penalty that I owe. I cannot earn my way to heaven. I needed someone to stand in the gap, someone to pay what I could not pay, and that was Jesus. And in this story of Easter, we're picking it up after the crucifixion. And this has amazed me as I've studied this, is at how many different human stories weave in and out of this one. And when you talk about a historical event like this, I mean, I'm trying to tell this story as though if there was a video camera outside, you would see some version of this. It's not just a fable or a myth, it's an historical event. And that's critical to the whole story. But a historical event has to have a meaning, otherwise it's just a list of things that happened. Like, for example, many years ago, I gave Diane a piece of jewelry. And it was a pretty piece of jewelry. It was gold. And it had a little gemstone. And I gave her this piece of jewelry. And that's very nice. And when friends find out that I gave her this piece of jewelry, you know, good job, Steve, you stepped up. You know, it wasn't a toaster. It was a piece of jewelry, and that was great. But there's something different about that story if you know that was a wedding ring. It means something different. And it's the same thing with the story of Easter. There is a historical event that happened, but it means something. And we're going to talk about that today. Well, at the beginning of this story, I mean, I was just amazed at how much happens. I was telling Craig this morning, in just a few hours. Because if you remember, the night before, Jesus is arrested. And someone, let's call him Peter, betrays Jesus. And Peter, the one who is strong, the one who walks on water, the one who chops off the guy's ear, suddenly it all fails him. He denies Christ and he's in hiding. And all the other disciples are in hiding. And there's a dilemma here because Jesus is crucified and they need to get his body down off that cross and into the tomb because the Sabbath is like right around the corner. And they can't do that on the Sabbath. Well, who is going to do it? The disciples are hiding behind locked doors. And we understand it because of politics, how that kind of thing can work. Once a power group in this position, it would be the Pharisees, has a victory in their eyes, Jesus is crucified, let's go for the whole thing, let's wipe out their people. There's pressure. And even if it wasn't literal pressure, that's pressure those disciples felt. That's why they were behind locked doors. So what happens? Well, isn't it true in life that the most unlikely people will either step up or fall back? And here we see Nicodemus. I'm sure you can recognize him here. And you see Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Nicodemus was respected, highly respected among the Jews. He had a lot to lose. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He was also a ruler in those circles. And he had commissioned for himself this tomb. And they went to Pilate and begged for the body of, in the Jewish eyes, this blasphemer. They begged for the body of this criminal who was brutally executed. So they identified themselves with Jesus. They didn't have anything to gain. They had everything to lose. And Joseph of Arimathea volunteers his own tomb. New tomb in which no one had been laid. And it was the rolling stone model, which was an upgrade. That there weren't a lot of those. And that's true. It was not a common one. And before the Sabbath, they got the body off the cross. Nicodemus went out and bought 75 pounds worth of spices to prepare that body for burial. And they brought him and laid him in this tomb. We can't tell who is going to stand up at a certain time and who is going to fall back. But meanwhile, while all this is happening, I'm just going to put a hand here, pushing bushes aside, because you can't tell that's a hand. I can't even tell it's a hand. But on faith. Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene was there at the crucifixion, watching her beaten and flogged Lord be hung on that cross and a spear piercing his side. And the scripture says that Mary Magdalene was outside and saw where they had put him. But while we see Joseph of Arimathea and Mary Magdalene see this, there are others who are aware of this happening too. And that would be the scribes and Pharisees. Because we know that they went to Pilate and they said, this guy claimed that he was going to get up from the dead, something like that, and we want to make sure nothing happens that's going to cause more of an uproar, so will you post some guards there? And Pilate said, fine, I'll just post some guards, get these troublesome Jews out of my hair, and he posts some guards. And so Jesus is in the tomb. The tomb is sealed. There are guards posted. Joseph and Nicodemus go home to observe the Sabbath. Mary Magdalene goes home to observe the Sabbath. And I wonder what those guards were thinking. This had to be the easiest duty they ever had. A Jewish cemetery on the Sabbath isn't likely to have a lot of visitors. And they're hanging out. I wonder if they were feeling like they got just a plum assignment here, where other guards had to go and deal with, you know, Passover people in Jerusalem and write some tickets for short-term rental violations and stuff like that. And here they get this easy job, you know, watching this tomb. And maybe it gets later in the afternoon. Now it's evening. And we know the night before, when Jesus was arrested, they had to have a charcoal fire to keep warm. So maybe they put a fire here to take the chill off. And now it's midnight. And now it's the early hours of the morning. And there's that kind of a holy hush over the ground. And then Scripture says that the skies kind of split open. An angel appeared. It says his appearance was like lightning. Now, if you've seen lightning close up, it's going to wake you up. It's going to be a startling thing. Not to mention, I don't know if it was the sound of lightning as well, but the guards who may have thought they had an easy assignment, it says they became like dead men. They were terrified. And this angel came down. This angel appeared, I should say, and went and rolled away the stone. And God himself raised Jesus from the dead. Mary did not see this. She was observing the Sabbath. The other people didn't see this. Jesus is raised from the dead. And then early the next morning, while it was still dark, Mary, she brings her own spices. I think she's with some other women then, and comes to also anoint the body of Jesus. While it's still dark, and the tomb is empty, she saw him die. She saw him put in the grave. And she gets there in the early light. The grave is empty. The stone is moved back. She doesn't know what to make of this because she runs. She runs to Peter and to John, and she's pounding on their door. It's probably, 6:30 in the morning, shortly after dawn, and probably waking them up. And the tomb is empty. They have taken him, and I don't know where they have put him. She's clearly not saying, he's resurrected, praise God. She's terrified. She doesn't know what to make of this. The text says that Peter and John go running. I just find that an interesting note. This is John's gospel, and he gets there first. It's hard to get a little eyes with this big brush. He gets there first, But Peter, as you might imagine, Peter just kind of, he's behind John because John gets there first, but Peter bursts right past him and goes right into the tomb. And he sees the strips of cloth laying at the feet. And he sees the cloth that was on Jesus' head and face folded up neatly. Don't want to fall off the stage. Craig brought an interesting thing to my attention. He said, if there was grave robbers, no grave robbers would fold that cloth. Grave robbers would have left it a mess. I heard someone else say something I found interesting. In that culture, if you were finished with your meal, you would take your napkin and you would just crumple it up. If you were excusing yourself for a moment and coming back, you would fold it up and set it by your place. And they made the observation that perhaps this was like a little clue, I'm coming back. So these two guys, they don't know what to make of this either. Scripture says that John says that he believed, but neither one of them really understood all that was happening here. And so they go back, but Mary stays. And she looks in the tomb after they leave. She looks in the tomb and she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. And she asks, and she doesn't know what to make of that. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." The same thing that she said basically to John and Peter. And Mary, maybe she hears a sound. It says she turns around, and there's Jesus standing there. And Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying? What are you looking for?" And she, thinking that he's the gardener, because this is a garden, says, "If you know where he is, tell me and I'll go and get him." Now, I don't know how Mary thought that this slip of a gal could carry away a grown man, but we see in her and Jesus says to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. How often is it similar for us? She missed the first sign, the empty tomb. She didn't connect that he had risen from the dead. And then the next sign, she sees two angels sitting at the head and foot and doesn't connect that Jesus had risen from the dead. Where have you put? They have taken him. Even angels didn't convince her. And then she sees Jesus and her eyes are closed. She can't recognize that it's him. And sometimes it's true for us too that we look back in our lives and we say, "Oh my word, God showed up here, here, and here, and I just didn't see it. We understand that. And then Jesus called her name. How individual is our God that he knows us to call us by our name. And he says, Mary. And she just grabs onto him. He says, Rabboni, my teacher. And he says, Mary, don't cling to me. I have yet to go to my Father. So then, Mary runs again to the disciples. She's getting a lot of steps in this day. She's run there just the second time she's running, and she goes to the disciples and she says, I have seen the Lord. I've touched him. I've talked to him. And they hear this. You know, in this story, this is not the way Steve would have planned it. You know, this is the most consequential event in human history. It is the Christian faith all hinges on this event. And for an event this important, you would get your most reliable witness. If I were planning it, I wouldn't have had Mary be the one who's being the witness. I mean, look at her. She's a woman in that culture. A woman's testimony wasn't valued in court. She was a woman from whom seven demons had been cast out. So she has a little bit of a suspect past. Now, she was a woman who loved Jesus dearly and deeply. If it was me doing it, I would have chosen Nicodemus. Respected. Joseph of Arimathea, respected, wealthy. They had influence. People might believe them, but that's not who God chose. He chose this person. And that's easy for us to miss the chance to understand that God calls each of us to do what he calls us to do. And what he calls me to do is not what he's going to call you or you or you. God is individual with us. And I think of the scripture that says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And I think, and then we understand that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And you see that in Mary, a woman from whom seven demons had been cast out, and she had been delivered from that and loved Jesus dearly. And we see that in our lives too. I look on social media and I see this guy, an absolute reprobate, just morally everything, a stain on humanity, and he comes to Christ. And I'm like, well, God, you could choose him too? And he loves much. He recognizes where he was and he recognizes where he is. And you look at that and you say, praise God. And you look at this and you see God chose Mary to be the one who does this. Praise God. And I have to admit that her expression probably changed about now. It went from sadness and confusion to joy. Well, it was about a week later, and the disciples, no, it was that night. It was that night. The disciples are in an upper room with the doors locked because there was danger. And they see Jesus. And you can have to imagine they rejoiced. But there was one guy that wasn't there, and that was Thomas. And the text says that Thomas, he heard them, he saw how excited they were. But Thomas had seen crucifixions. Everybody had. Jesus is dead. I mean, dead, dead. The Romans knew how to kill people. He was dead. And he said to the disciples, you know, guys, unless I put my fingers in his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe. And the text doesn't say, unless I touch his fingers or touch his side, unless I jam my hand in there. It's kind of strong language. And so now, it's a week later, and the guys are meeting in the upper room again. The door is locked. And suddenly Jesus is standing among them. Now, did they all see Jesus at once? Did he come up behind, tap him on the shoulder? Hey, Thomas. And he says, Thomas, put your finger in my hands. Did Jesus grab hold of the edge of his cloak and say, want me to open this up? Do you need to put your hand into my side? And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, don't not believe, but believe. Scripture says, don't be a doubter, but believe. Actually, it's like disbelief and belief. And then Jesus says something that's precious. He says to me, he says, you have seen and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. That's me. That's you. Now, a lot of people will look at Thomas and they will disparage him. Oh, doubting Thomas. I would never be that, you know, that kind of thing. But I don't look at Thomas in that same way. I see in Thomas someone who wanted to know what is true. What's the truth? And God, I think, honors that. God, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Bible says that Jerusalem will be known as the city of truth. Jesus said, I'm going to send the spirit of truth. He could have said the spirit of righteousness, the spirit of judgment, the spirit of love. He said the spirit of truth. Truth is important to God. This whole story, if it's true, it has a meaning to it. If it's not true, we're wasting our time being here Sunday morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if this physical resurrection did not happen, our faith is futile. It's in vain. Of all people, we are most to be pitied. If Jesus had just risen from the dead spiritually, oh, his teachings live on, that kind of thing, then none of these disciples would have been in trouble. Fine, go on your way, say your nice things. But because they said he physically, bodily rose from the dead, Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas had a spear, run through with a spear. Other disciples beheaded, stoned. That's how critical this physical bodily resurrection is. So the next question for us is, what does the resurrection mean? Because things that are, if it's just a historical event, then interesting historical event. But God says that this means something. And as I put it in, I guess I could distill it in relatively simple terms and say, the resurrection means that my past is forgiven, my future is guaranteed, and my present is radically different. Now, what do I mean by that? My past is forgiven. Jesus paid a price I could not pay. And because my past is forgiven, I do not need to wallow in guilt, because that guilt's taken away, nor do I need to engage in self-justification. It really wasn't that bad kind of thinking. I can be authentic. My past is forgiven. My future is guaranteed. My life is not limited to this heart-beating, chest-breathing life. There is life beyond the few years I have here. Death is not the victor, and death is not the end. And my present is radically different because of the Spirit of God that dwells inside. Now, this applies to people who have said, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Those who have said, I will follow Jesus. I will choose to follow him. I will commit my life to him. I will make him my Lord and my God. To the people who do that, there's the forgiveness for the past. For those who say that, there is a guarantee for the future. And for those who say that, this present is radically different. Now, what do I mean by that? Our hope is based on what we trust in. The ads say, you need to fear this and hunger for that. And they're pulling us in all directions. Our society says, trust me, I'm your local politician. And we might be a little skeptical. Our society says, trust me, I'm your medical authority. Or trust me, I'm your financial guy. Or we look in the mirror and say, can I trust me and my character? Can I trust my relationships? Can I trust my skills? Can I build my life on those? And God says, that's a pretty thin foundation. And God says, if you follow me, my Spirit will indwell you. And you're going to be on the adventure of your life. God is wild. He's not predictable. He's not boxable. He's not leashable. He is a wild God. I have painted this picture in my journals about an inch and a half high, and this is the first time I've done it bigger than that. A life following Christ, a life lived with the understanding of the resurrection, is like a guy who's stepping off the dock into a little boat. And we don't want that. We want the security of the dock. But God says, God calls us out of that. And he says, because you follow me and my Spirit can live within you because of the resurrection, you have a different life. I am calling you not to depend on this world. I am calling you to depend on me. And that can be scary. That boat feels rocky, and this feels so secure. And it helps us a little bit to know scripture, to know that eventually this dock's on fire. You know, that kind of makes the choice a little easier. But it's also helpful to know that underneath these waves, is the strong hand of God holding that boat. Kind of hard to see from my drawing here. And because of the resurrection, I can live my life held by the one who died for me, with my past forgiven, my future guaranteed, and he holds every heartbeat of my present. And I was going to end there this morning. And then I was looking in my journal this morning, and I was looking back in March 19th, and I came across a section in my journal that hit me and said, maybe this is how I wrap up what the hope of Easter means. Because hope, to have any meaning to it, is contrasted with something that's not hopeful. I mean, if everything is perfectly fine and a wonderful day, and you say, oh, I have hope for today, it's like, well, of course you do. We're at the beach. That's easy. It's when it's in the context of something difficult that hope has something meaningful. I found this verse, it was in my journal, and it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is talking here. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the words easy and light don't resonate in our culture because the burdens are not easy or light. But a more accurate translation, and Craig can correct me if I'm wrong, is, for my yoke is well-fitting, and my burden is appropriate, not too much. And I started thinking about that, and in my journal I was praying for friends of mine who were out of work, looking for work, desperate for work, or desperate to keep their jobs, or had people with cancer going on, or had a child that was contemplating suicide. And we see these burdens. And I know that this body here has experienced the painful loss of Avery, and that's a burden. And we don't shy away from those. We hear those in all of these things that are difficult. And I was writing here, and I said, none of these yokes appear easy or the burdens light. You claim they are well-fitting and not too much, yet our heartache feels unbearable. We've heard the stories and felt the crushing pressure and loss. I can't earn rest. I must come to you, God, for a rest this world cannot provide. Rest for your souls. This is something supernatural, and it is bought with a price, bought with blood, unearned, and it's still a yoke. Their work remains to be done. Our God bled and died to give us a hope that lasts beyond our lives. To give us his spirit, empowering us to step off the dock, to step into a boat, and to give away our lives to those who need to hear. This is the hope of Easter. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, holy God who guides us, who holds us in your hand, who dries our tears, who challenges us, who, as C.S. Lewis said, is not safe, but he's good. You are good. And you take us into waters that we cannot fathom. And you lead us through. You don't take us around the valley of shadow of death. You lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we can only do that because of the resurrection power of Jesus that indwells us. And we live our life, Father, we give our lives away, knowing that you are the source of life. Father, we cannot imagine the price that you paid, and we cannot imagine what it took to go to the cross. And our feeble minds can't fathom the power it took to raise you from the dead and to change us from the inside out, to give us new life.